Our text this morning and our continuing exposition of Matthew 13 is verses 51 and 52. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood all these things? And they say unto him, Yea, Lord. Then said he to them, Therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things old and new. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God this day. And as we do so with the confidence that by your Holy Spirit you will feed your people. We ask now your blessing, your presence, and the wisdom and grace of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The text I just read is Jesus' final comments to his disciples. He has set before his disciples an extended series of parables, opening several facets of truth concerning the kingdom of heaven, which he came preaching. And it is a discourse that is extended to some 50 verses or so, and given us insight into the kingdom of heaven that had been previously hidden in the Old Covenant scriptures. In the conclusion of this discourse, Jesus will begin with a question to the disciples regarding the measure of their understanding, and then conclude that long day of Sabbath instruction with one final parable, which will add one more important facet of truth concerning the kingdom of heaven to what has gone before. Our outline will follow the context, or the contours, if you will, of the text, and we'll consider here, first of all, that Jesus is asking a question. Secondly, that the disciples respond, and thirdly, that Jesus then offers one final body of instruction in the familiar form of a parable, the parable of the householder. So we want to look today at the conclusion of the parable discourse concerning the kingdom of heaven. And notice, first of all, the question of Jesus in verse 51, the first part of verse 51. Jesus saith unto them, Have you understood these things? The word understand, or as it often appears in the scripture, to see. Do you see? Do you understand? That kind of thing. The word understand has played a prominent role in this discourse so far. By definition, the word means to set or join together in the mind. To set or join together in the mind. It's a word that describes the end result of mentally pulling together seemingly disconnected facts so that the intended meaning is perceived or grasped, or the problem solved, or the comfort received, whatever it may be. Let me illustrate here for a moment. My neighbor maintains a beehive as part of his contribution to neighborhood gardens and to the pollination of those gardens and to the production of local raw honey, of which Sharon and I are beneficiaries on a regular basis, thankfully. And contrary to the mentality of some, honey doesn't come from a grocery store. It comes from a tiny insect called a bee. That study of the various facets and that process that the bee uses to make honey is complicated. It's difficult to understand how honey is made, how it is that production can be increased, how bees can be protected over the winter and colony collapse and disease prevented, and so on. And until you begin to pull all those facts together in the mind and understand this whole production process, the production of honey would remain largely a mystery. One of our friends from England, and you recall them being in worship a couple of weeks ago, he, the husband, does research and teaches on the chemistry of insects, including bees, at a university in England, and I put him together with my beekeeper neighbor, whose bees froze last winter. He went into his hive this spring, and all the bees were clustered around the honeycomb, and they were frozen to death in one big clump. In spite of the precautions that he had taken to leave sufficient honey in the hive and to wrap the hive to protect it. And as he questioned this person knowledgeable on bees, it became apparent that the reason that the hive froze was the bees did not have enough energy. They didn't have enough energy to generate the heat necessary to keep the hive above 37 degrees. And so supplemental feeding was something like icing sugar or something equivalent to that was suggested. And that additional fact that has been added to my neighbor's knowledge enables his understanding of what to do to keep his bees from freezing this winter. Now he understands. Now he can act definitively. Now he can have success. Right actions follow right understanding. Wrong actions follow wrong understanding. As far as our text is concerned, understanding has not been characteristic of the crowds who have heard Jesus speaking, the earlier parables that he taught. They didn't understand them. They weren't able to mentally pull together the various facets of the kingdom that Jesus taught them, and therefore didn't understand what it was he meant, where he was going, and could not have acted, therefore, as they would have been meant to act in light of those truths. And this is largely, as we've seen from the text, because understanding was withheld from them, and verses 13 to 15 indicate that. In the context of Isaiah, from which these verses in 13 to 15 came, understanding of what was taught was withheld by God because of the sin of the people, because of their faithlessness, and because of their lack of repentance over the centuries. So the presence of sin can negatively affect putting various facts together to understand what is being taught by Jesus. Then as verse 19 and as verse 23 indicated, both the direct efforts of Satan, as well as an overt concern with the cares of this world, can hinder understanding. So it is in verse 36 that Jesus sends the multitudes that heard and saw but didn't understand away. And he begins to focus on his disciples in private. Now, in contrast to the multitudes, to whom understanding was not given, Jesus said this to his disciples in response to their question concerning the use of parables in Matthew 13:11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of heaven, but to them it is not given. And then in verses 16 and 17 he added, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, that is, they understand, and your ears, for they hear, for verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see, that is, to understand, those things which you see, which you understand, and have not seen them, they didn't understand them, and to hear those things which you hear, and have not heard them. Even the godly under the old covenant did not have the understanding that is now presently given to the disciples to whom Jesus is speaking in private. Understanding is being given to his disciples, who you'll recall from chapter 11 have been commissioned to go out and to bear witness of him, to preach the gospel, to do miracles, and so on. Jesus then, having explained the understanding been given to them, goes on with a series of additional parables directed expressly to the disciples, the commissioned disciples, to further that understanding. at the conclusion of which Jesus checks on their level of understanding by asking the question in our text, have you understood all these things? Now notice here that his question is specifically concerned with their understanding of all these things. In other words, what he has just taught in the parables of the kingdom of heaven. I say this because a little later on in Matthew, Jesus rebukes them for a lack of understanding. Matthew 16, after Jesus encounters additional opposition, engages in additional teaching, which they've heard, miracles which they saw, he says to his disciples in verse 5 of Matthew 16, and when the disciples were come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And of course, their default position is to say he's talking about bread, because that's paramount in their mind. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have taken no bread, which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason you among yourselves because you have brought no bread? That's not what I'm talking about. Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves and the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I spake it not to you concerning bread, that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees? And then the light bulb went on. Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. What that tells us is that the disciples were not perfect in their understanding, even as we are not. They would continue to gain understanding. They would continue to put two and two together in their mind, as Matthew 16 indicates they did on this occasion. And as the Gospels will go on to explain, they would understand about the resurrection and what Jesus said and so on. And as the book of Acts will go on to indicate, they understood. So in questioning their understanding at this point, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is checking in to see if they've understood what he has been teaching up to this point in parables, either with or without explanation. He does this because they've been commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom, and understanding is vital to that task. Again, I'd say, right understanding precedes right action. Many years ago in Bible college, one of the class assignments in my theology class was to memorize 100 verses of the Bible. Now, as much as I believed that the Bible was to be hidden in the heart, that we might not sin against God, Psalm 119, verse 11, and so requiring memory, I was also convinced that what was memorized ought to be understood in order to really profit. Rattling off 100 verses might demonstrate the ability to memorize, but it does not mean that what was memorized was actually understood and affected actions. So I went to my instructor, and I spoke with him, and argued, not a literal argument, but my case, along the lines that memorizing a series of 100 Bible verses without the understanding of the interpretation, the context, and the purpose of what was memorized, together with how it might be applied, was really an exercise in futility. It'd be like sticking random verses all over your refrigerator just to decorate the fridge without understanding what those verses are saying. And surprisingly, he agreed with me. And he gave me a study assignment that in the end generated truths with context and application that were understood and which, oddly enough, became fixed in my memory because it worked with the text. And it became there almost automatically. And interestingly, it was this instructor that later gave me opportunities to substitute for him in student group meetings and to teach and preach in various venues that he couldn't make. And I often wondered if there was a connection between those two. Now, I am not opposed, and I don't want you to walk away from here thinking that I'm opposed to the memory of Scripture. I am not. What I am stressing is it is the understanding of what is memorized that can be put to use in a proper context. And coming to that understanding is by joining things together in the mind, and that process takes time, and that process takes thought, and it will not be accomplished in a single moment. In the context of our text, Jesus is checking in with his disciples to see if what he had taught was actually caught. Did they understand? He didn't have them memorize a whole series of things. He taught them in parables. He taught them truth. Now, those parables were similes. They were simple enough that they could be repeated quite easily and undoubtedly were. Jesus knew what was in man. He would know whether they understood or not, but he wanted them to answer for themselves. Now, the response is in the latter part of verse 51. They say unto him, Yea, Lord. Now, let me note several things here. First of all, that this response is a collective response. It's a plural pronoun, they. And it includes the 12 disciples. And since one of the 12 disciples is Judas, this means he claimed to understand what Jesus taught concerning the end of the just on the one hand and the end of the wicked on the other. Which means that when he betrayed Jesus, manifesting his unbelief, showed himself to be a son of perdition, that he self-consciously understood where it would lead him, what he was doing. And when he came to some sensibility as to what had happened, he figured that the only way out was not repentance, which he apparently didn't understand, but self-destruction, suicide. He apparently understood what Jesus taught concerning the end of the age, but not what he taught concerning forgiveness. Now, Peter blew it as well. He denied the Lord Jesus Christ, but afterward, he repented. Judas did not understand repentance. But he understood enough of what Jesus taught in parables concerning the kingdom of heaven to know that he was justly condemned and took what he thought would be the easy way out. Secondly, this response is a definitive response. Collective, definitive. The Greek word translated here is yea or yes. It's a statement of strong affirmation. Do you understand what I've taught? Yes! That kind of strong affirmation. They really understood, is what they're saying, what Jesus taught concerning the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They were able to put it all together in their mind. Even those parables that didn't have an explanation. Then thirdly, notice that they respond to Jesus with a reverent response, calling him Lord. The word is kurios in the original, which comes from kuros, which means supreme or supremacy. It's a title of honor, title of respect, it's a title of reverence, given to a master from a servant. It's used of God, it's used of Jesus as the Messiah. So they're manifesting to him, excuse me, honor, respect, and reverence. They hold him with reverence for who he is and what he has taught. They understand something of who he is, and they understand what he taught concerning the kingdom. They're far from perfect, as Matthew 16 has highlighted for us, but they're on the road to understanding the process of doing what every disciple of Jesus needs to do, and that is to compare Scripture with Scripture and put two and two together to gain understanding. Now, Jesus knows that their understanding isn't perfect. He knows they're going to falter. He knows that Peter will deny him. He knows that Judas will go apostate. But he simply accepts without irony the statement that they make while knowing what lies ahead. And he goes on immediately to introduce another simile, building on their response. And we know this as the parable of the householder in verse 52. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. In responding as he does, Jesus brings this anthology of kingdom parables to a climax. And I say a climax because this is more than a simple, ordinary ending, such as Matthew will record in verse 53, which we'll take up next time. It's what is called a logion, that is a saying of Jesus that in a sense is added on to a discourse with the intent of bringing out not only the previous parable, but the entire discourse and bringing it to a complete, a dramatic conclusion. All of a sudden, totally unexpectedly, Jesus introduces a reference to a scribe, which he surprisingly says is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. That is not like the scribes we have encountered so far in the gospel account of Matthew. They would not be at all interested in Jesus' instruction unto the kingdom of heaven. And we can say this because, first of all, the scribes we have been familiar with in association with the Pharisees are part of the growing influential ecclesiastical opposition to his ministry and teaching. Ecclesiastical and academic opposition, if you will, to his teaching. And secondly, from what we've been told of the 12 disciples, none of them were scribes. None of them were academics. None of them were interpreters of the Mosaic Law. And third, there is no evidence that were any scribes in the wider circle of disciples, though Mark does tell us of a scribe that was, quote, not far from the kingdom of heaven in Mark 12, 28 to 34. And Matthew does record in chapter 8, 19, a scribe who was a potential follower, but not an actual disciple. Yet Jesus is making a connection with scribes in such a way that it appears that his disciples are to have a scribal-like function of instructing others. This scribe is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven. The word instructed comes from the word disciple and means to be taught so as to be a follower. The preposition unto is literally into. It's in the accusative case, which may mean something or not. But it's the case that indicates a motion towards something. Therefore, this scribe has been a disciple and has moved unto the kingdom of heaven. He's a follower of the kingdom of heaven. It's not the scribes that Jesus normally encountered. Sounds more like a disciple, doesn't it? Now, given the fact that the disciples understood what Jesus had instructed them concerning the kingdom of heaven in parables, given the fact that they were commissioned to preach in Matthew 10 to the lost sheep of Israel, and then in Matthew 28 they will be commissioned to teach the nations, it becomes clear that his disciples were intended to function as a new alternative to a scribal school. They would be trained not in the rabbinical schools, as the scribes then were, but by Jesus' own instruction, first directly, and then by the Holy Spirit, who would be sent to them following his ascension. So as R.T. France put it, to bring a new and radical understanding of the law to Israel. Now remember that when Jesus finished teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and he straightened out the, you have heard it said, but I say unto you, straightened out what the people have been traditionally taught from the scribes and Pharisees, and taught them what the Word of God was actually saying, the people who heard him, whether they understood everything or not was another matter, but they knew something different was going on in their midst. And in Matthew 7, 28 to 29, and it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Then a bit later, in the midst of his diatribe against the scribes and Pharisees of his day, Jesus will say this in Matthew 23:34. Wherefore, behold, look, pay attention. I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. That's what he says. And some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. The commissioned disciples of chapter 10 were told to expect persecution, and here the scribes Jesus sends, the instructors of the law that he would send, could also expect persecution. They're the same. The disciples had a scribal function, and they would face death at the hands of the establishment because they were sent of Jesus to teach. The disciple is a scribe. Now notice what follows in the text before us. Jesus says of this scribe unto the kingdom of heaven that he is like, there's the simile, unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasures things new and old. He has a treasure. He has a thesaurus. As we have pointed out before in previous sermons, as the word treasure has come up, it means a storehouse. So this scribe has a storehouse of things new and a storehouse of things old to bring forth. This treasure has been gained by instruction. It's not for personal display. It's not to baffle people with brilliance. It is to pass on to others, to take out of the storehouse and pass on to others. He is to dispose of what he has learned concerning the kingdom of heaven for the benefit of others, not to display it to promote himself. He is to dispose of what he has learned, not display what he has learned. Now, in the traditional Jewish role of a scribe, the scribes are linked with bringing forth what is new, not what is old. The old are the commandments based on the Torah, the law, and the prophets, and the scribes bring forth what is new. So they develop the law. They add to the law and basically make life a matter of external formalism. So life under their new became a burden. In fact, they themselves sought to evade certain of their own precepts, as Matthew 23:16 and Luke 11:46 tell us. By their traditions, the law, instead of being a help in moral and spiritual life to the people of God, as Jesus taught it should be in the Sermon on the Mount, became an instrument for preventing true access to God. And Luke 11:52 will deal with that. Jesus is condemned them, of course, in the Gospels. The new that the disciples were to teach concerned the kingdom of heaven and what life was to be like under the rule of Jesus, which consisted of, first of all, reconciliation to God, repentance from sin, and the active pursuit of holiness. The old that this householder, that this disciple scribe brings forth, was what the scriptures taught in the law and the prophets, which Jesus made clear in Matthew 5:17-19, that he did not come to abolish, but rather to establish. In other words, it underlay the new. Now you see this particularly in the book of Hebrews, which we'll be back to study in the fall, and you'll notice a start date for that in your bulletin. The writer here teaches, or the writer there in the book of Hebrews, okay, teaches old. Talk concerning the angels. He talked concerning Moses. He talked concerning the priesthood. He talked concerning temple worship. That's the old that he brings forth out of his treasure. Then he brings forth the new, and he points to Jesus as superior to the angels. He points to Jesus as superior to Moses. He points to Jesus as superior to the priesthood. He points to the worship of Jesus as superior to Old Covenant worship. In other words, he is the new and the living way opened through the veil of the old. The old informs the new explains the old. You may recall that song that was popular many years ago, Love and Marriage Go Together Like a Horse and Carriage. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the new without the old. You can't have the old without the new. The disciple scribe brings forth both out of his storehouse. To illustrate this, for example, we've seen in our study of the Restoration Prophets on Sunday morning, the book of Zechariah particularly underlays and enables the interpretation of Jesus' ministry in his person of suffering, his person of shepherding, his person of being a king and a ruler. And you'll see that in Zechariah 9-14. It explains who he is and his ministry. But it also underlines the book of Revelation. And so here's a case where the old, the prophet Zechariah, is informing the new. The new explains the old. We understand Jesus to be the suffering servant of Yahweh. Where does that come from? Isaiah 53. We understand him to be the Son of Man. Where does that come from? Daniel 2, Daniel 7. You see the old, you bring the old out of its treasure, out of the treasure house, and you bring the new. And that's what the disciple scribe is sent to do. If Jesus' scribal disciples have indeed understood what he taught concerning the kingdom of heaven in his parables, the old and the new truths are in a position like the householder to bring that forward, to offer more adequate provision for the household of God than the Jewish scribes ever could. The parable is a challenge to them to do so, to bring forth out of his treasure things new and old. Beloved, the takeaway here for us is to realize that the new message of the kingdom of heaven, as taught by Jesus, does not wipe the slate clean, like it's a brand new beginning and the old covenant is out the door. Rather, it fulfills what has gone before. And as we have noted already, the kingdom of heaven is Eden being restored until it consummates in the final dwelling place of God. Jesus tabernacled among us. We as his body are constituted the temple of God. There will be the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells, where sin is no more. There's a flow that begins in the old and works all the way through to the new, and we'll not understand the new unless we understand the trajectory from the old. And therefore, the disciple scribe brings forth new, but he also brings forth old. The old is not abolished. It's judiciously integrated into the new perspective on the kingdom of heaven as the scripture unfolds the truth. In this climax to the kingdom parables, Jesus teaches that a solid possession and proper use of the old is tied up with the gaining of the new in the treasure of the kingdom of heaven, and that his scribes, his new covenant disciples, will bring forth both out of the storehouse of instruction they have received and understood. So any notion that the old has been completely and utterly disposed of by the new is at least error and at the most an abominable heresy. This past week I was privileged to receive a free copy of a book. I love things that are free, especially books, from a publisher called Zurich Publications that is publicizing works that were previously written in French and not been available to us. There's a wealth of good theology in France as well as in Switzerland. And this particular work, which has to do with the law of God, Jean-Marc Berthou, who's a Swiss theologian, wrote this. He said, the way in which the detail of God's law is made light of in the church today testifies to a state of mind where unconsciously Christians suggest by their thoughts and by their deeds that the commandments of the old covenant are null and void in the new. That is and sadly the state of much of evangelicalism today. And it flies in the face of what Jesus said in Matthew 5:17-19. Notice the beginning word, think not. You see, that's how our understanding is formed, isn't it? We put thoughts together in our mind and make connections. And he's saying, don't go this road. Think not that I am come to destroy, that is to loose down the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Beloved congregation, may our Lord give us ears to hear what he has said this day to the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God, and may the word that has been preached this day by your Holy Spirit fall upon hearing ears, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.